Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes from two different gospel references. One, the first is Matthew 26, verses 58 through 67. And the second is John 18, starting at verse 28. It's a rather long passage, so you have to bear with me. Matthew 26. Hear God's word. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now if you would turn to John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. And we will read all the way through that chapter. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken a part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I have found no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Do you not realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought out Jesus and sat down on the judgment seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does not return void, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that is said, everything that is done, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know him better, to love him more. Amen. Divine justice, divine satisfaction. Satisfaction is defined as fulfillment of a need or want, the quality or state of being, contentment, a source or means of enjoyment, gratification. Think of things that might give you satisfaction. When you have a puzzle and you put all the pieces together, that's kind of a satisfying feeling. You know, I sometimes write some advanced programs and I have a feeling of satisfaction when they work the way that I had anticipated. I also have gotten satisfaction, you know, when I built my own home with the Lord's help and a lot of friends and family. I did it on the last day of the 6th month that I was given to do so. You know, there is a satisfaction when you have a good meal, when you're hungry. Most people know the satisfaction of our Sunday potlucks, which we're going to have shortly. But there is a satisfaction that goes much deeper than those temporal things. A satisfaction of mind, of heart, and of soul. The satisfaction of God. You know, I left out one of the most significant definitions of satisfaction from the Merriam-Webster dictionary, what I got the definitions from. It states, reparation for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. What can satisfy a jealous God? Does he not require perfection? Yes, he does. Does he not require complete righteousness? Yes, he does. Does he not require punishment for all sin from the greatest to the least? Yes, he does. Could one sin separate me forever from God and condemn me to hell? Yes, it can and does. Not that anyone ever committed just one sin. Well then, you might ask, where is the justice in that? It's so high that no man can attain it. All mankind is destined to fail. That is right. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 forcibly reminds us. Enter Jesus Christ, fully God, having been begotten by the Father, and fully man, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit from the seed of Mary. My focus today is not primarily on Jesus' perfect sinless life, how he did what no other man has done or ever will do. My goal is to direct your attention to the satisfaction of God's divine justice, how God put himself on trial, God in the dock as C.S. Lewis likes to say. To begin this discussion, we must first lay the groundwork. God, being God, can do whatever his righteousness decrees. Yet he chose a court of law for the outworking of his divine satisfaction. Actually, he chose two courts, one a Jewish court and the other a Roman one. That is not a fact that should be lost on us, for he was condemned by both courts. This, however, was not just any court of law. We're talking about a capital crime, one where the defendant, if convicted, will be executed. A crime where people seek a death penalty. In an earthly sense, not every capital criminal has a day in court. In North Korea, there is no due process. If you're found guilty of speaking against Kim Jong-un, a capital crime in that land, you are shot. End of story. Nor does this court involve science. Science depends on the scientific method, of course. Science asks, is what happens testable, verifiable, repeatable? History, by its very nature, is not scientific. It happens once and then marches on. It is not repeatable. You know, I wrote most of this sermon on Good Friday in the year of our Lord, March 25th, 2016. You have no reason to doubt the veracity of my statement unless you have concluded that I am given to plagiarism. I would surmise most of you believe me about this, though I'm pretty sure none of you saw me write it. None of us was alive in Abraham Lincoln's time, yet we do not doubt his impact on our nation. The same could be said for George Washington, without whose influence probably none of us would be enjoying this sermon in exactly this way. None of us doubt George Washington's existence, do we? But there is a man, born a little over 2,000 years ago, that has a far greater impact. He actually defined our calendar, as you all know. A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Why do so many wish to discount him, to doubt the veracity of what he said and did? Because his life makes demands on our own that no one else in history makes. Because the life he lived, the words he said, his death and resurrection are not only historical, everything about Jesus forces us to choose to believe him or turn from him in unbelief. So what happened on that historical day when God put himself on trial to satisfy his own justice? First, he got caught. But he wanted to be caught, we know. He went to Jerusalem to get caught. He marched inexorably to get caught. He helped his betrayer to get him caught. Luke 13:33 states, "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." He, however, was hiding in plain sight, according to Matthew 26, verse 55. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. What he said openly, whether he spoke to his disciples, his accusers, or Romans. He was always speaking openly. Nevertheless, he was sought at night, and sneaky character that he was, he had to have his betrayer kiss him on the cheek to verify he was the man his accusers were seeking. As if the whole city of Jerusalem did not know who Jesus was. Just a week before, they were singing hosannas and praising his name as he rode through the streets as a king on a colt of a donkey. Never was the proverb, "But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy," more true than in Judas's kiss. "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus says. Kisses have always been a sign of love and affection, but Judas's kiss could be defined as the kiss of death, made more enigmatic by the fact that it signified the ultimate betrayal in all of history. For 30 chunks of metal, 30 pieces of silver, Judas exchanged eternal life for eternal death for 30 coins. But we know that all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. In other words, God has a plan for the trial to satisfy his own divine justice would play out from the very beginning. As I write this, what amazes me is the fact that I did not come up with this storyline, nor did some genius like William Shakespeare. In fact, no one could ever have written this storyline. Only God can write this storyline because it is composed through all of history in a divine timeline. No man can develop a plot that extends beyond his own lifetime, can they? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And now we come to the actual trial. As was mentioned previously, Jesus did have a trial. He actually had two trials, one in a Jewish court of law and one in a Roman / Gentile court of law. But the Jews and the Romans had a formal court system. The Romans, in their egalitarian way, allowed for a conquered people to use their own laws to deal with their own people. But in this case, since the Jewish leaders were pursuing a capital punishment, they had to work with the Roman government as well. God himself in the Pentateuch established the standards by which people were to be tried and found guilty. Consider this information that I found in the BibleStudyTools.com. It is the just boast of those countries whose jurisprudence had its origin in the common law of England that their system of criminal law is rounded upon the humane maxims that everyone is presumed to be innocent until he is proved to be guilty, and that no one is bound to criminate himself. In the Pentateuch, it is provided that one witness shall not be sufficient to convict any man of any, even a minor offense. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. These principles of the Mosaic law were elaborated and extended into the system which grew up after the return from Babylon. It was begun by the men of the great synagogue and was afterward completed by the Sanhedrin, which succeeded them. The provisions relating to criminal trials, and especially to those which the offense was punishable by death, were very stringent and were all framed in the interest of the accused. Among them were the following. The trial must be begun by day, and if not completed before night, it must be adjourned and resumed by day. The quorum of judges in the capital cases was 23, that being the quorum of the Grand Council. A verdict of acquittal, which required only a majority of one, might be rendered on the same day as the trial was completed. Any other verdict could only be rendered on a subsequent day and required a majority of at least two. No prisoner could be convicted on his own evidence. It was the duty of a judge to see that the interests of the accused were fully protected. The modern practice of an information or complaint and a preliminary investigation before a magistrate was wholly unknown to the Jewish law and foreign to its genius. The examination of the witnesses in open court was in reality the beginning of a Jewish trial. And the crime for which the accused was tried and the sole charge he had to meet was that which was disclosed by the evidence of the witnesses. Let us see how far the foregoing principles and rules were followed and observed in the proceedings before the high priest in the present instance. The trial was conducted at night, which was highly irregular and betrayed the nature of their intent. If they had any intention of upright behavior, they would have conducted the trial in daytime and accordingly established by precedent. Matthew 26:59-61 states again, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' The first point, of course, is that this court was looking for something as an excuse to kill him. They were not being objective in the matter. They had one goal in mind, to kill Jesus. The second point is that they were willing to do anything to accomplish this goal, including the use of false witnesses. But their trial was such a sham that they could not find any witnesses that could testify consistently enough to corroborate each other, even by their low bar of evidence. That is, until they got two witnesses to both declare that Jesus said he could destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus did say that. Of course, he was referring to himself. If it had been anyone else, these words would never have been worthy of a death sentence. It might have been considered audacious and unbelievable, but certainly not worthy of capital punishment. But the next action goes against every law based on self-incrimination. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell me, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Up until this point, Jesus has remained silent, but now he is asked a question that he cannot remain silent upon. For to fail to do so would be to deny his very existence. "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore their clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Jesus, because of the adjuration to testify to the truth before God, admitted the truth that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. That point must not be lost on us. He was condemned for telling the truth. He was condemned for being the Son of God. He was guilty of the crime of being the Son of God. By making himself equal with God, he, to the Jewish mind, had of course committed blasphemy because of their unbelief. But to satisfy God's divine justice, he was condemned because he was the Messiah. I am at a loss of words to describe the divine irony of the justice that brought about Jesus' death sentence. This is not the kind of story that you can invent. This story has a satisfying climax of truth at its pinnacle. Every other satisfying story ever written is founded upon it because it is the literal and figurative betrayal of truth. It is not only a story, it is the climax of history, his story, God's story. It's a story that plays out every day of our lives. We put God in the dock every day of our lives when we wake up. We are faced with belief or unbelief every single day. Is Jesus telling us the truth about himself or not? Is Jesus a blasphemer or is he the Son of God? We can't look to science for this answer. This event has happened once and it's not going to be repeated. Of course, we must continue because the story does not end with the guilty verdict by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He must also be condemned and rejected by the Gentiles as well. But the dynamic changes here, does it not? We change from those who are willingly complicit in Jesus' death to a judge who is unwillingly complicit. What is the focus of Pontius Pilate's questioning? "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pontius Pilate was concerned about kings. Kings are a threat. Other people's kings can take your place. Of course, Jesus responds by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." This earth, this universe is not Christ's kingdom. It is another place in a world invisible to our eyes at this current time. But it is just as real as the pews that you're sitting in and the ground under your feet. All this meaning is lost on Pilate, who seizes on the fact that Jesus is a king. "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And now we see another division in the court of divine satisfaction. For the Jews, it hinged on their unbelief in Jesus. For Pontius Pilate, it hinges on which side you are on. If you're on the side of truth, you will listen to Jesus. If you're not on the side of truth, you will not. That begs the question, do you listen to Jesus, or is there some other guiding principle that speaks louder in your life? At the end of the day, there are only two sides, the side of Jesus, the side of truth, and the side of Satan, the father of lies, the side of falsehood. There is no middle ground, just as there is no hope in any other name. Pilate's response indicates the side that he has chosen. What is truth? It is the ambivalence of a man who has no faith. For Pilate, there is no right or wrong. There is no ultimate judge, no God who judges men's hearts. There's only political expediency. Pontius Pilate is the epitome of political correctness, and the Jews know exactly the words to force his hand. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be king opposes Caesar. When Pilate asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Jesus is condemned a second time, but Pilate condemns him for the crime of being the king of the Jews. Pilate even had soldiers place a sign with the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John calls it a title. Mark and Matthew call it an accusation. It was both. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so everyone would know that Jesus was condemned for being the King of the Jews. It's only later that the Jews were offended by the sign. They wanted the sign to say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." His condemnation was for being the King of Jews, a crime against the state. Once again, the grand irony of his Jewish accusers is their statement, "We have no king but Caesar." That is blasphemy. The very blasphemy they accuse Jesus of wrongly, they commit in their spiteful vehemence to accomplish their goal. God should have been their king, but they have rejected him over and over again until this day, the epitome of their rejection. They reject their Messiah as their king. Their renunciation of Christ reveals their hearts. Their claim to have no king but Caesar, spitefully uttered from their lips, is their own condemnation against them. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate is trapped by his own duplicity. He finds Jesus innocent of any crime deserving of death, but he cannot escape the trap set for him by the Jews. The only way that Pilate can choose to do the right thing is if he stands up for the truth, if he stands up for Jesus Christ, but he can't do it because he's not on the side of truth and therefore cannot listen to Jesus. Pilate, because he has no faith, lets the guilty go free and condemns the innocent. You can't stand for truth unless you believe there is truth. By saying, "What is truth?" Pilate is revealing that he has no foundation to build a moral argument upon and no integrity. And once again, I adjure you, are you behaving like Pontius Pilate? In your heart, do you ask the same question, "What is truth?" Pilate was staring truth in the face. The question is not, "What is truth?" The question is, "Who is truth?" Morality is bound up in God. God alone is good, and if there is no God, then there is no good. Consider Jesus' words to Pontius Pilate again. "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." Of course, we all know that Jesus stated, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." The truth that Jesus was testifying about was himself and who he was. Let us not lose sight of what this is accomplishing and how both the Jews and the Romans are putty in the hands of an all-powerful and all-knowing God of providence, who accomplishes purposes in spite of the deeds of wicked men. It was God's plan that this sham trial would satisfy his justice. It was his plan to punish the spotless Lamb of God for the duplicitous world. It was his plan to be condemned for being the Son of God and the King of Israel. It was his plan for truth to triumph over falsehood, for good to triumph over evil, for grace and mercy to triumph over sacrifice. It was his plan to show us that we are Barabbas, we are the guilty ones who go free, while the spotless, innocent Lamb of God is condemned. It was God's plan to pierce Christ's heart to taste death for all of us, so that we will not have to. It is God's plan to take our stone-cold hearts, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and to give us a new heart, and to cause our bodies to be the temple of God's Spirit. It was God's plan for death to be swallowed up by life, for Christ to rise from the dead, and to give us reason to have hope. Christ has triumphed over the grave. Death has lost its sting. Divine justice has been eternally satisfied. Christ lives forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine justice and your divine satisfaction in the person of your Son, who has accomplished everything that we could never do. Help us to not take this for granted. Help us to live for you. Help us to be willing to die for you. We ask this all in Jesus' name.